All right, it is time to begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, who show us to those who are in error the light of thy truth, to the intent that they may return into the way of righteousness, grant unto all those who are admitted to the fellowship of Christ's religion that they may avoid those things that are contrary to the profession and follow all such things as are agreeable to the same. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we ran out of time to finish the section on the need for reform as we begin to discuss over the course of several weeks the nature of the Reformation. If there is a Reformation, then of course that's predicated on the idea that one is necessary, or at least that somebody thought it was necessary, even if others didn't. We looked at some of these already, so I want to add to that list, just so we have a more accurate assessment of where the state of the late medieval church was. Keeping in mind that when we speak about religion, including not just medieval religion, but our contemporary church, that there are always that religion is really a threefold cord. One is the church or the communal aspect. There's something bigger than any one of us or any local parish. There are then theological norms that give us identity and keep us together. And then there are various practices. Any one of these, or any three of them, two or three of them, could be in various stages of abuse and corruption. So we've looked at things like the papacy, not just the radical transformation of the nature of the papacy in the 11th century and following, but especially with the last, the difficulties the papacy had even in figuring out, do we have one, two, or three popes? And then having more than a century of really bad popes in the Renaissance papacy. The people, including the clergy, were seeking earthly power and wealth. The mass had been corrupted. As we talked about, the Word of God was not really very, it's not that they denied it, it just was not very prevalent. It was in Latin. Even the priest knew very little of the scriptures. And so there was a constant complaint of clergy ignorance. And out of all the complaints that were registered against the clergy, that one's probably the most accurate and substantial. There were persistent claims of clergy immorality. It looks as if on further investigation that the clergy in the late Middle Ages were not necessarily any more immoral than they've been kind of historically, like, say, maybe the 21st century. Kind of like that part's probably about the same. Sacerdotalism, I heard Cheryl talking about that. It's a big word. I'm not going to explain it. Like I can just threw it out there just because it's fun to say. It's especially fun to say when you're trying to dictate into your phone. It has difficulty like with one syllable words sometimes, so it doesn't know what to do with that. And there's also I've got a list of really bad autocorrects. That just like you can't make sense of these things. And then I go back and I look at my dictate notes and it's like, what does that mean? I can't, it's just gibberish, it's a foreign language. Anyway, sacerdotalism is that, in some ways it's a consequence of the papal revolution. It is putting too much of the emphasis on what the priest does, not enough on what the people do. As if they're two separate things, as if simply having the priest partake of the Mass somehow communicates it to other people who are not really partaking in keeping with the Lord's commandment. There was therefore a lot of unhealthy dualism that was built into the late medieval church, starting after the papal revolution, because of this great dichotomy between the clergy, and you might put the monks on that side as well. There's the secular and the sacred clergy. Then there is the laity, or in some sense treated as if they're second-class citizens. All I've got to do in a sense is kind of tag along for the ride. So there's other abuses that are going to come from that. And then, of course, there's always a reaction to that. There are various clerical privileges, because if you make this harsh distinction between clergy and laity, which was not as harsh before the papal revolution, then obviously, if you're clergy, you get certain privileges, such as exemption from civil trials. You will not go to a normal civil trial. Exemption from royal and civil taxes. Well, that's a good reason for people to become clergy, right? You can see where the incentives are going with this. It's like, maybe I'll become a clergy because I get exemptions from this, not because, you know, I'm trying to save souls. There was an obligatory tax on the laity for the church, clerical fees, exemptions from civic duties, such as standing watch at night or firefighting. You didn't have to do that if you were a priest. This shows up most notoriously in this great battle between Thomas Becket and Henry II. And people think of this as largely as being Henry II's fault. What Henry II is doing is trying to reclaim the ancient privileges of kings in many, many ways. And Becket is part of the new wave of those who, first generation, that grew up under the papal revolution. And what Becket is defending is clerical privileges, specifically what are called, and I like this title, criminis clerks. A criminis clerk is anybody, the criminal part you can figure out. The clerk means clergyman, but clergyman in this definition meant anybody who is in the lowest order of the church, not just popes, bishops, priests, and deacons, but doorkeepers, acolytes. All you had to do is have a certain haircut. You counted as clergy. So there are several cases, at least, of people saying that they're about to get hauled before the civil courts. And, you know, it's like right before you get called to the court, what do? Well, you go to the barber and you get a special tonsure. It's like, clergy, sorry, got to try me in the ecclesiastical court. There were very different standards. Routinely, the ecclesiastical courts let priests off with a slap on the wrist. So what we see today with the Roman Catholic Church and other churches, it's been going on for some time. That's what happens when you give them these special privileges and separate the system, and it's a closed system that nobody but the Pope and the papal machinery can correct. There are theological errors. Those are the ones we're typically aware of as Protestants, by the way. We don't sometimes remember there's other kinds of rot that sets in. There's undue emphasis placed on saints and relics. Not that those things were not there near the beginning of the church, but the emphasis placed on them. An undue emphasis placed on Mary. Again, not to say the early church didn't honor her or venerate her. Views of purgatory that were extreme, and then the way that people dealt with it, especially the whole system of managing sin, whereby you could, at the time of Luther, effectively buy a piece of paper and hundreds, if not thousands, of years of purgatory would be erased from yourself or a loved one. Somebody in purgatory would be spending less time because of things that you did. A lot of the most important questions, both theologically and then in terms of practice in the Middle Ages, revolved around indulgences, or especially around purgatory. And indulgences are an attempt to manage purgatory, the medieval Roman view of it. Now, there's a long history over a period of at least 800 years whereby indulgences are first granted in a very, very exceptional minor way. And by the time Luther's on the scene, they've just exploded, so that it's pretty easy to get an indulgence, and you can get plenary indulgences, which means forgiveness of the punishment for all of your sins pretty easily. So over 800 years, this gets larger and larger. So there are various ways in which the medieval church dealt with purgatory. One was you could arrange for a mass to be said for the person's after the person had died. And in fact, if you're rich enough, you set up a special private chapel called a chantry, where you hire a priest to do nothing but say a mass a day for your soul after you've died, or maybe the souls of your relatives. And every time they say a Mass, there's a prescribed number of years off of purgatory you get. That was the system. Not where it started, but that's where it's at. So when we think of what Luther did and how traumatic that was, and sometimes got some things wrong, you can see the need for that. Pilgrimages, if you go on a pilgrimage, and this one was a pretty early one. If you went on pilgrimage, you'd get years off of purgatory. If you touch relics became a big deal for that reason. They could help to save souls. They could get time out of purgatory. And they also could enact miraculous healings. To give you one measure of this, Martin Luther's protector, the one who was one of the electorates in the Holy Roman Empire, Frederick of Saxony, he had a collection of, and I thought I was a big collector of things, but he had 19,000 relics, which included the body of one of the children massacred in Bethlehem. They've positively identified that, of course, through the dental records. A thumb from St. Anne, a twig from Moses' burning bush, I'm not sure if it was still burning or not, milk from the breast of the Virgin Mary, straw for the stable where Christ was born, and so on and so on. Another man at the same time, Albert of Brandenburg, had enough relics that it was believed that it would liberate those who viewed them. If you simply just looked at them, went to his spiffy collection of relics, 39 million years off of purgatory, which begs the question, how many did you have in the first place? You know, if you got 39 million off, that's the steep discount, then wow. Yeah, so that's what Luther and others are dealing with. There is, in a sense, you know, life was difficult, and because of this kind of bifurcation between priest and laity, often the emphasis was too much on the world to come, as if Christ didn't really care about this world, and we're just kind of holding our breath. And we see some kind of strains of that in certain modern Christianity, if it's not at all like Roman Catholicism in other dimensions, but this life is just basically, we want to pass through it because there's only something better coming. That changed over time. Because of the emphasis on purgatory, it was more on the pessimistic purgatorial side because you've got front and center these years of purgatory to work off. And even if you know that your sins are forgiven, you still have on your back of your mind, yeah, but I've got like a really hard road ahead. I've still got millions of years of purgatory to face after it. So the Roman Catholic Church never taught that the indulgences actually forgave sins. Remember, all they do is they take away the temporal punishment of it. We've already talked about the sacerdotalism. And then finally, at the end of the day, there was simply an unwillingness to reform. There was an attempt at the in the 15th century with the conciliar movement to make councils over popes, but that was it didn't end up having any lasting power. So those who could have changed the papacy and the medieval church in a positive direction chose not to. There were all sorts of voices for reform, but not until the Reformation did it really begin to take root. Yes, Mark. No, I think you just said a regular Mass, but it was a said Mass, so it's bare bones, and the priest could speed through it as quickly as he wanted, because it's just him. You might have some other patrons maybe show up, but often it's just you, because that you're a hired gun. You say the Mass and say it as quickly as you can, because nobody else has to partake or see it. You know, 20, 25 minutes, and you're done. And that's and by the way, that was their whole job. So if I were in a different age and a different man, I'd want that gig. It'd be like, okay, I'm half an hour's day of work, I'm done, and I get to, you know, do what I really want to do. So I don't think they changed the Mass. They just, it was just in a different context. It's a private chapel set aside for that purpose. So of course, only, this begs the question too, that means only really wealthy people had access to getting more years off purgatory, because most of us, poor slobs, can't afford a private chantry, right? And to hire a priest to pray every single day for us, or for our loved ones. So the idea of reform, I mean, it's always prevalent. There is no golden age. Every century, the church is aware that there's things that are wrong that need to be reformed. There was particularly centuries and centuries of bad things that needed to be reformed in the early 16th century. And so this idea of reformation was there at the beginning of the 16th century, almost universally shared among the greatest people of the day. what was not so clear was how to reform, how do you move forward, and then what to reform. That is, we all have our different impressions on which part's broken and how to deal with it. So reform, yes, the nature of it and how to do it, well, that's up for grabs. For Italian bishops, it might mean that the constitutional machinery of the papacy was too top-heavy, and we want more of that power. That's a kind of institutional ecclesiastical reform. It wouldn't necessarily do anything about the doctrine or the practices. For the preaching friars, that would be like the Dominicans or the Franciscans. It might mean a different kind of reform, and they had their own internal battles about the nature of monasticism. For the secular lawyers, it might mean reform of the canon law, that is, the church law. For churchmen, it might mean that the church taxation is too high for the laity. It might mean that. When churchmen spoke of the Reformation in the early 16th century, they were therefore thinking mostly about administrative reform, legal reform, and moral reformation, that is, better morals for both clergy and laity. Almost nobody was speaking of doctrinal reformation at the heart of this are some corrupt doctrines that are leading to maybe some of these practices. That was not what was mostly being talked about. And it wasn't really even what Luther set out to do. He went down the rabbit hole and ended up having to deal with a lot of theological things. But some of this was simply the practices to begin with. So other issues that are around at the day to help us understand what's going on with the Reformation is the relationship of the kings and the popes. Now, before the Papal Reformation, generally speaking, across Europe, so this is before the middle of the 11th century, it's not so much that kings are over popes. Popes just don't have much authority or power outside of certain regions of Italy. After all, the pope is the Bishop of Rome, and they might have made claims to some degree of universal jurisdiction over the whole church before them, but it was rarely able to be exercised. So until the Papal Reformation, kings would be the ones who acted, even without the title, who acted as the heads of the church. They would appoint bishops. They would appoint the abbots. They would appoint other important ecclesiastical positions. Not everyone, because not everything was, you know, the king was not quite as powerful as later. The kings would convene courts and councils. Sometimes they'd add their input. Normally they didn't, but the king needed to ratify those things. The king promulgated law codes, and if you look at the Anglo-Saxon law codes, they're always a mixture of ecclesiastical and civil law, and it's very hard to disentangle them because the ancient world, before the Papal Revolution, thought of the culture and the church as being highly integrated and embedded. They thought that these are two parts of the same thing. They thought of kings as being semi-divine. So they have a divine right of king's theory before it was called that. That kind of makes a comeback much, much later. But it's kind of a throwback to the earlier view of kings, which was really systemic throughout Europe. So that's taken away by degrees by the Papal Revolution. And from the time from the 11th century for the next several hundred years, there is this kind of titanic battle between kings and popes, with popes in many ways largely on top for a few hundred years. But through the mechanisms we've talked about previously, the pope began to lose a lot of his prestige. First of all, having the papacy in France for 70 years when he's really the Bishop of Rome. Secondly, that, of course, makes him very political. He's allied with the French and their allies, and he's going to be making all sorts of international rulings against people like the English. That's followed by the Western Schism, where you've got three popes, and then you've got the conciliar movement, and then you've got the bad Renaissance popes. So the papacy in the last 200 years, right after it reached its kind of pinnacle in the 14th century, begins to decline and is not able to really hang on to some of those claims that it had made. That doesn't mean that things simply revert, however, back to the pre-Papal Revolution condition. You can't just go back and say, well, then I guess it means that we're back to kind of the divine rights of kings, and kings are over everything. It's a very complicated system. There's a lot of back and forth, and there's various ways that these things are configured. This is all happening at the time when kings are simply becoming more powerful. petty kingdoms, those that were leftovers of the fall of Rome and then the conversion of the barbarians, and a lot of smaller kingdoms begin to coalesce into larger nation states, things like England and Spain. Henry VII, and then, of course, his more famous son, Henry VIII, were among the most most powerful monarchs of this time period, and they helped impress on England a sense of national identity. And what happens routinely is that throughout history, often those who have the seats of power, that is, the power elites in every culture, they're very good at tracking where the incentives and disincentives are. So that if the emperor of Rome converts, Constantine, is that, and you are motivated by power and wealth and prestige, what might you be tempted to do after the conversion of the emperor to Christianity? You might become a Christian. It doesn't mean, by the way, that these are all illegitimate or that people didn't also have some degree of faith. These are not mutually exclusive, but you'd be more tempted to be looking at it from that position. If the Pope is able to kind of draw Europe together, and if he's able to give you a better law code and better protection and able to arbitrate international disputes and have people working together, as was true for several centuries, then you're probably likely to play along with the Pope, regardless of your own personal beliefs about theology and ecclesiology. When that baton, in a sense, starts to get passed to kings, well, you might not quite bet everything on the papacy anymore because he's not the best game in town. So we're not talking just about people making theological decisions. We're talking about those who have power and seat power. They're going to be often influenced and governed by who offers them the better deal. This is one of the reasons why you see strange things like this is later, but in the 30 Years' War, how is it that you can have this strange notion of, we think that that's a religious war, right? Well, why is it that Roman Catholics are fighting Roman Catholics then? And they came up, well, because it becomes very political. It's never just about the theology. It's wrapped up with political earthly power as well. So a further question is, why reform now? If these things have been developing for some centuries, and they had been problems and growing, why did it happen when it happened? Sometimes there's a sense in reading history that it's just kind of faded. Well, that's the only way it could have happened. Well, maybe it's not. We wouldn't know. We're not there. There's usually multiple causes and effects going on. One of the church historians named Chadwick Owen, or it's his brother Henry Chadwick. He said that widespread, popular, and unsatisfied demands for reform, which has been true for a few centuries in the West, are usually, in the end, revolutionary. So if there's a great need and desire for reform, and you systemically refuse it, you get not reform, you get revolution. You can see the same thing taking place in the French Revolution. Out of all the churches in Europe, in many ways, the French church was the least reformed. And if you delay any kind of reform in the church or in the culture, at some point you run the risk of people being so fed up that there's a revolution that takes place as well. So it's not so much that some of these abuses and corruptions were worse. Some were, but they'd also been there for a while. So why didn't this happen a century earlier when things were probably just as bad? What seemed to be different was the extent in which people became aware of the problem and felt empowered to do something about it. So the problem, I think, is probably getting progressively worse, but that has to be coupled with your perception that it's getting worse, and you have to have the ability to do something about it. At the same time, you've got the rise of nation states, so it turns out that provides a mechanism for reform. And most of the, we'll talk about this maybe at the end of today, just a little bit, but there's different kinds of reforms. A lot of them are taking place because they're coupled with the power of nation states, or at least city states. The power of kings is increasing. The modern state is becoming more efficient in many ways than the church. The church was becoming top-heavy, very inefficient, very political. It was a better way of doing things in many dimensions. We've talked some in the past about the rise of the printing press, which not only allowed the dissemination of, say, Luther's 39 articles, that's 95 theses, you know, it's one of those numbers of things, you know, make him an Anglican yet. that also facilitate the education of the laity. So those who have been marginalized as laity, now they've got a voice, and it's like, well, wait, we actually have something to do with the church, and we can have a mechanism for addressing some of these wrongs. There is textual and historical criticism, which can take a wrong turn if it's trying to stand in judgment of the scriptures, as modern scholarship sometimes does, but it also can help to undermine the papacy. The most famous example is in 1440, a Christian humanist named Lorenzo Valla discovered that the Donation of Constantine was not actually the 4th century text from Constantine, but an 8th century forgery. And he proved it without a shadow of a doubt, just by linguistic means, saying this language, these words, these phrases, this kind of Latin didn't exist at that time. This is, I can pinpoint it to the century, maybe not closer than that. It's 8th century, not 4th century. So, and then of course, with the rise of the printing press, now those conclusions can be disseminated easily. There is therefore dissemination of dissent. Luther didn't set out to start a revolution or reformation, but it was very easy for people to take what he wrote and go print off a couple hundred copies. That would be a big print back then. And it was just amazing how many things were printed even before the end of the 15th century. Within 50 years of the printing press, there's just all sorts of literature, almost all religious, that's being churned out. There was a desire for the Bible to be brought back into the hands of the people, which was made possible to some degree by the printing press. There was also Renaissance humanism, which is looking closely at not only the text, but its rallying cry is ad fontes, back to the sources. And if you go back to the sources, you see there's some ways in which the early church looked like the medieval Roman church, and then there's a lot of ways in which, wait a second, that's not at all what they're saying. And the Roman church had kind of glossed over all that because it kind of became its own entity, its own authority. So we see that all of these factors are taking place at the same time. So there's a need for reformation, there's now a recognition of it, and there are various mechanisms by which reform can actually take root, because it was not going to take place from within the church, at least not at that time. The popes and their administration was not really interested in that. Now, when we say Reformation, it's a mistake to say the Reformation, because actually it was the Reformations, plural. There was more than one Reformation. They did not all agree. There are at least three fundamental kinds of Reformations, four if you count Christian humanism as being a kind of reform. First of all, and this is usually what we think of in terms of Reformation, it's what is called the magisterial Reformation. Magisterial coming from magistrates, that is, that it's the Reformations that appealed to the civil leaders, either kings or leaders over city-states like Zurich or Geneva. They're going to be the ones who are going to help to protect us and promote laws that are in keeping with the reform of the church. So we'll talk about some of those later, so I just wanted to put out the categories. So Luther, the Lutheran Reformation is a magisterial one. Calvin's, Zwingli, Bucer, Church of England, so on. Those are magisterial reformations. There is another group of reformers that we can lump together historically, what we can call the radical reformers, also often called the Anabaptists. Now, there was no Anabaptist denomination back then. Anabaptist comes from a word which means without baptism. It's not that they didn't baptize, but what they did is they rebaptized because they rejected infant baptism. And 1525, a man named Conrad Grebel, who was an Anabaptist, I forget his exact group, he was the first, well, it was his group, right, because most Anabaptists were started by charismatic leaders. They were very small, and they lived only as long as the charismatic leader. So they had cult-like dimensions, some more, some less. He was the first one that, in history at least, that said, Baptism doesn't count, we have to rebaptize you. If you want to be a part of this church, if you were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, doesn't count, you have to be rebaptized. So with the rising tide of literacy, the Anabaptists basically said this, that every man has not just a right to read the Bible, which we would agree with, but every man has an equal right to read the Bible and interpret it for himself. So what we find, therefore, in Anabaptism is this crazy array of individual responses to what the scriptures mean based on one charismatic figure's reading of it. But typically, and I say typically because there's no one-size-fits-all Anabaptism, but they tend to track together. they repudiate any relationship between church and state. That kind of actually happens in phase two. In phase one, you have church and state tightly wound together in one man. You have a church and state because it's a theocracy based on the dictatorship of one charismatic figure. That went south in one of these Anabaptist movements, so they kind of backtracked. And now, since that time, for the next five centuries, Anabaptists have been primarily known for this huge separation of church and state. They went the opposite direction. Rejection of infant baptism, rejection of bishops, rejection of liturgy, rejection of the authority of the church, since every man can read the Bible for himself, and rejection of the sacraments as being sacraments. They're ordinances of God, and sometimes they would add them, sometimes they would deny them. So a lot of what we think of as being the modern church, especially the Baptist church or non-denominational churches, they're really heirs of the Anabaptists in many ways. They may not have all of the cult-like qualities and other things. That's gone away. But as far as the fundamental beliefs and practices, a lot of that is coming more from the radical Reformation than the magisterial reformations. And in both cases, there's a variety. They're not all one size fits all. The third kind of reformation, I don't want to spend too much time on this because I don't think it has as much effect on the general course of things, and that's the counter-reformation. So after the Protestant reformations are launched, in a sort of belated fashion, the Roman Catholic Church realizes we've got a problem on our hands, and they actually begin to institute genuine reform. Notice that it was provoked, though, by the kind of radical reformations that had to take place. They'd had a chance for a couple of centuries and refused. And so many good things were done in the Counter-Reformation. On the other hand, they also doubled down on some of their errors. After the Protestant Reformation had been launched, through the 1540s to the 1560s, the Roman Catholic Church convenes its own series of councils, the Council of Trent. And because the Pope is now claiming universal jurisdiction, of course, he doesn't have to bother calling the Eastern churches at all. And what they do is they basically condemn Protestantism and condemn them to hell based on all sorts of things, including the idea if you don't believe transubstantiation. So it's not just a matter of if you believe the real presence, that Christ is there, as the early church did, as Anglicans have. If you don't believe the particular late medieval notion of how Christ is present, then you're a heretic and damned, and in some cases then worthy of persecution. That was always very episodic. So that is the leading up to the Reformation. Any questions or comments? We've got some time. There's a lot that I told you, but let's hear some responses. Yes, Thomas. Right. Mm-hmm.
And, I'm from Ohio originally, and my brother lived where the Amish lived. And, I know that they're Anabaptist kind of descent. But they really have Christian community. And wherever they go, they circle the wagons, and they're amongst themselves. They might interact with others, but they really do community well. And I mean, I don't find much fault with that. I'm sure he's a very good Christian guy, seven kids and all, and he's raising up in their church. I don't find a whole lot of fault with it, but I do appreciate our ecclesiastical way of doing things in our liturgies. So I'm like, I'm kind of torn on a lot of these because I think that it's not necessarily when church is split. To me, that's like a growing thing. It's not the Lord has it in his hands anyways, but it's just kind of my take is like, well, there's different flavors, but it's all kind of Christianity. And a lot of these people, they have been martyred throughout the church for their stand, whatever stand it is. I may not agree with the stand because they also won't defend themselves or defend,
Right. There's more to it that I didn't mention. Right. So, and so with various Christian groups, there often is a lot to admire, and there are actually things we can learn from them. So it's not necessarily, unless we're really talking about heretical groups or immoral groups, then maybe one way of looking at it is you might think in terms of good, better, and best, that that maybe there's a lot of good things in being an Anabaptist, but it might be better to keep bishops, liturgy, high view of the sacraments, because it was there from the beginning. And it's also, it's a more Catholic view in the sense that it incorporates the whole church. But having said that, that doesn't mean we necessarily unchurch them or that we say they're not Christians. And we certainly can learn things from the way they live. Other questions or comments?
Yes. To the Anglo-Catholic Church in Athens when it existed.
Yes.
And they believed in transubstantiation.
Mm-hmm.
Is that prevalent among Anglo-Catholics?
Tommy's question was, do Anglo-Catholics believe in transubstantiation? The best I can figure out, some do, some don't. Bishop Sutton says there's like four or five different ways of describing transubstantiation. If there are, I can't keep them straight in my head. But some, yeah, some do. And that's why it's called Anglo-Catholicism, because it's the English church, but it was a late 19th century attempt to kind of bring back in some late medieval practices and beliefs. Some of them, I would say, probably would, in a straightforward way, say, yeah, we believe in transubstantiation. What's that?
I was taught that in the Episcopal Church. The very first church I attended, they told us transubstantiation was how
it worked. Was what?
Was how that worked.
But that was an Anglo-Catholic parish, right? Well, Anglo-Catholics is not a denomination. They're Anglo-Catholics within the Episcopal Church. Yeah, that would be an Anglo-Catholic take on it. There were some within the Episcopal Church. Yeah, so that cuts across Anglican denominations. Other questions or comments? Okay, next week we will begin to talk in more detail about the nature of some of these reformations.